This is the right place to be, and I'm sure you're here for the right reason. You know, everything we do, the Bible says, is to be to or for the glory of God. So I think the reason we have assembled to worship Him is certainly going to bring glory to His name. It's good that when people pass by the building, they see a number of cars out front. When they come Sunday night, they see cars out front. When they come Wednesday night, they see cars out front. It's important that our area, our town, our community knows that we take our Christianity seriously. So many in the world aren't. See, Elle and I were talking this morning about a particular religious group here in town that's selling their church building. Selling their church building. There's just not enough people left to keep it open. And that is happening a lot. People aren't as interested in spiritual things. But it's good to know that you are. And when we talk with our religious neighbors, regardless of what their background is, what their faith is, what denomination they're a part of or whatever, it's very important that we know how to respond. That our words are seasoned with salt, like the Bible says. That we ought to know how to answer each one. Or as 1 Peter 3:15 says, that we're to sanctify God in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer. Always be ready. And for those of us in the body of Christ, one of the most often asked questions, things that people want to know the most about, is baptism. And why do we think it's so important? Because most people in the religious world do not see any significance to it, at least to the degree that we do. So when we're following 1 Peter 3:15, then we need to be prepared. We need to be able to give an answer when people talk about or give objections to baptism. The ones we're going to look at this morning are ones I know you've heard before. But one of our goals for this year is to be more prepared to talk with our religious neighbors about our faith. And so this morning's going to focus on that one particular topic, and we're going to look at five or six different objections that are often given for why people either don't believe that baptism is important, or they don't believe it's necessary for salvation. And so, what are some of the ways that we can respond and some of the things that we need to say? The first objection, maybe you've heard this one before, maybe you not, maybe you haven't, is that Jesus never baptized anyone, so it can't be important. The thinking, of course, this along this line is, if Jesus didn't do it himself, then it wasn't important to him. Well, we open our Bibles and we turn to John chapter 4. And let's do that right now. John chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1 of that particular chapter. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, John's account of the gospel says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now notice we have to take, and this was something that David made so important in our class this morning, is the context, right? You don't want to take just verse 1 by itself or just verse 2 by itself. You want to take verses 1 and 2 together if we want to know the truth. Well, verse 1 says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Now that verse says that Jesus made and baptized disciples. But then verse 2 clarifies what verse 1 meant, right? Because verse 2 says that Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. So when we put verse 1 and verse 2 together, we come to the conclusion and it's a right conclusion, that when Jesus' disciples did the physical act of baptizing, that who is said to have done it? Jesus. Well, how did Jesus do it? Through his disciples. It wasn't important as to who physically did the act of baptizing. That wasn't important, and it still isn't today. The preacher doesn't have to do the baptizing. That doesn't make it any more special than anyone else doing it. The agent is not important. But if it's done according to Christ's instructions, then he's the one that does the baptizing. That's what's important. So when people say, well, it wasn't important because Jesus never did it himself. Yes, Jesus did. But he used agents. He used people to do it. And so today, this morning, if someone responds to the invitation and they have faith that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead, and that they repent, they are ready to turn their lives over, turn away from their sins, they stand before the congregation, make that great confession, and then they're immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus did the baptizing. Does it make any difference who the individual is that actually physically does it? They're doing it through Christ. That's what's important. And so when people might say that Jesus didn't baptize, didn't do it physically himself, then that needs to be our response. When the individual, by faith, is baptized, it makes no difference who does that baptizing, because Jesus is the one that's doing it. If it's done according to his instructions, if it's done according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, if it's done like Mark 16, 15 and 16 says, if it's like 1 Peter 3:21 says, if the individual responds according to Christ's instructions, then Christ does the baptizing. But he's doing it through some individual. And that is why it is so important. Jesus emphasized the necessity. He emphasized the importance of baptism. Not just any old going into the water, but the one baptism that he taught. The baptism that he knew was going to last through the ages. Which leads us to the second objection that some have to baptism, and that is that some will say that Jesus' baptism was of the Holy Spirit, not of water. That he didn't teach people to be baptized in water, but to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, when we turn to Matthew chapter 3, and as we've talked about before, it's so important that when we answer people, we discuss with people, that we go to the Bible. Not an I think or I believe or it's my opinion, but always go back to what God said, because that's the only thing that matters. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, skip down to verse 11, still talking about John and what he had done. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I'll never forget one time hearing a man say that he had been baptized with fire. Well, I hope not. That's the worst possible thing anyone could ever have, is being baptized with fire. Well, what happened? He completely took these verses out of context. Completely took them out of context. And so that's why it is so important that, again, just like David mentioned, that we look at the immediate context, but also the remote context. What baptism of the Holy Spirit is he talking about? Well, we begin looking. I mean, we go back to Matthew chapter 1 and we look through the Bible. We look through the four accounts of the gospel. We look through the book of Acts. We look at all the letters that Peter and Paul and John wrote and so forth. We find only two groups of people that were ever baptized with the Holy Spirit. Only two. We, of course, can go back to Acts chapter 2 and read the account of the apostles being baptized in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We read this, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Recall the apostles were told by Jesus to remain in Jerusalem until the power comes from on high. So they're waiting in Jerusalem for that very event to happen. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. When we go back to verses 25 and 26, that they were the apostles. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And of course, we read the rest of the chapter and we don't have time. But there is the first account of a group that had been baptized or were being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then we go over a few chapters to Acts chapter 10. This is the household of Cornelius. And again, I wish we had time to read the entire chapter, but we don't. The Apostle Peter had had a vision, and that vision had told him that he needed to go to this Cornelius, and he needed to essentially preach to him. We look in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Now, notice why they were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, Peter's words there are so significant. Because there had been thousands of people that had been baptized in water between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. But Peter has to do what? He has to go all the way back to when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit to find an account of something that happened just like had happened with Cornelius. None of those people before had been baptized in that sense. And so it goes all the way back to that account on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. What did the apostles do in Acts chapter 2? They began to speak in other tongues. What did those do there in Acts chapter 10? Began to speak in other tongues. So baptism of the Holy Spirit was a very special, temporary baptism that had a very specific purpose. It in no way has anything to do with us today. That was not the baptism that Jesus taught. It was not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't the baptism of Mark 16. That wasn't the baptism of Matthew 28. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not the baptism of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It wasn't the baptism of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. All of those refer to that one baptism that Paul refers to when he talks about one faith, one Lord, one baptism. The baptism for the forgiveness of sins. The Holy Spirit baptism had nothing to do with sins being forgiven. And when Jesus talked about the baptism of fire, what was the context? The wheat being separated from the chaff, and what were they going to do with the chaff? Burn it up. Baptism of fire was for the chaff. The baptism of fire refers to that final punishment of the wicked that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, when those people are cast into the lake of fire. So no one who understands the scriptures today would ever want to be baptized with fire, because that's the final punishment of the sinners, the wicked, the evil, that's referred to there in Revelation chapter 20 and other places. The baptism of fire. The third objection that's sometimes heard is that baptism is a work, and the Bible says we're not saved by works. And this is one of the most common objections to baptism, is that baptism is a work. And the Bible is clear when it says we are not saved by works. And one of the most often referred to places, of course, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And let's read those two verses right now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So people say, well, baptism is a work, and it says we're not saved by works, therefore baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Well, what's the key like usual? Context. It's always about context. It's always about looking at what he's been talking about and what else does the rest of the Bible talk about when it talks about works. And if you've not been here for the class that David's been teaching on Sunday morning in Galatians, he's hit on this so many times. We have to understand when the Bible talks about works that there's different types of works. What are the works here? Well, he says what these works are, ones that we can boast of. The Bible's very specific when it says that there is absolutely nothing you and I can do that we can boast about that will earn us salvation. We can't be good enough, we can't do enough to earn salvation. And that's what the context is. He says it. He says very clearly that's the type of works he's talking about in Ephesians 2. But is baptism that type of work? Absolutely not. Not even vaguely similar to that type of work. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, in talking about Christ, verse 8 says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who do what? Believe in him?" Don't think that's what the verse says, is it? To all who obey him. So are we saved by obedience or not? Well, that verse says we are, aren't we? That verse says that obedience is absolutely essential. Well, when you obey, what are you doing? You're obeying something, right? You don't just obey, you obey something specific. So salvation only comes to those who obey. When we turn to James chapter 2, we learn more about what we are to obey. In James chapter 2, notice what verse 17 says. James chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Are works essential to our salvation? Absolutely. But the kind of works that we think earn God's salvation? Absolutely not. Those are worthless. But the works that are done because we believe in Christ, because we're obeying Him, those are essential. We're not saved by faith alone. The Bible makes that so clear that I can't believe anybody would ever teach that. The Bible never even hints we're saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith, but we're never saved by faith alone. We're only saved when faith works never a second before. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. So when people object to baptism saying it's a work, it's only a work in the sense that we must obey our Savior. And when He told us that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, we don't do that because we think we're earning salvation. We do that because we're obeying our Lord. And we believe Him. In that same chapter, James chapter 2, verse 24 says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." We're justified by works. We're justified by works. Not meritorious works, not human devised works, but those things that are done when we do them by faith. Never by faith alone. Never a single person ever saved by faith alone. But only when that faith worked. So when a person is baptized, according to Mark 16:16, he's not trusting in his own power, but he's trusting in the power of God. The fourth objection we sometimes hear was that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus before he was baptized. Therefore, baptism isn't necessary. And of course, that account is found in Acts chapter 9 and some other places as well. And we read that account, and what do we find? There's never a hint that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Not a hint. So when people say he was saved on the road to Damascus, that's their opinions and thoughts being put into the Bible. Not what the Bible says, because the Bible says just the opposite. Paul was still lost on the road to Damascus. He was still lost. His sins were still with him on the road to Damascus. They were still with him after he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He was still a sinner and he was still lost. Well, when were his sins forgiven? Well, we know for a fact when they were forgiven. We look at Acts chapter 22. And we're told when those sins of his were forgiven. In verse 6, he starts recounting what happened. In verse 6 of Acts 22, Paul says, "Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me." And then he repeats what happened to him on that. And now notice verse 16. Notice verse 16. These are the words of Ananias. Ananias tells Paul, when Paul's in Damascus, after he had already seen Christ, the risen Savior, on the road to Damascus. Verse 16 says, Ananias says to Paul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Paul's sins were not washed away. He was not saved until he went to Damascus, heard from Ananias, and responded by being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Paul was a lost sinner until that happened. That's what the Bible says. Not what man says, but that's what the Bible says, and that's what it teaches. And then lastly, probably the most often heard one, comes from the most familiar verse in the entire Bible, probably, and that's John 3:16. People say John 3:16 doesn't mention baptism, so it can't be necessary. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the argument is, that verse does not mention baptism. And I agree, it doesn't. That verse doesn't mention repentance. That verse doesn't mention having to confess Jesus. Well, are those necessary or not? We go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins." Now, that verse says that repentance and baptism are essential for salvation. But it never mentions belief or confession. So does that mean belief and confession aren't necessary? Of course not. So what's our response? We have to look again at what the Bible teaches, what the New Testament, the gospel teaches about salvation. And you're not going to find that in any one verse. Remember, verses, different verses were not put there by God. They were put there by man hundreds of years after the close of the first century. Those are man's devices, how they're divided. So we have to look at what the Bible says. Is faith necessary? I already mentioned it is. Is repentance necessary? Yes, it is. Is confession necessary? Yes, it is. Is baptism necessary? Yes, it is. You cannot take one of those or two of those or three of those and pick the three that you want the Bible to say are necessary for salvation, because the Bible says all four of those are necessary. And one is not saved until all four of those are done by that believer. All four. Now that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Men can try and contradict that. They can try and do all they want. But when they do that, they're trying to contradict God and His Word. Because God and His Word are clear as to what one must do to be saved. Have you ever used any of those objections yourself? There are others, of course. We need to put objections beside. Put them beside. We need to do what God wants us to do to be saved. And this morning, if this is the time you are ready to respond to that gospel invitation, then don't put it off until this afternoon or tonight or next week. But come as we stand and sing this song.